I'd like to start looking this morning then at the book of Ephesians. I think that the best way to get to know the Bible is to just read through book by book and to study it book by book, do it systematically. We did look at Ephesians many, many years ago. I'd be surprised if any of you here can remember, but you might be able to remember. But we did look at it a long time ago. And I thought it would be good to go back to it once again. And I just want to start with these first three verses this morning. And I want to say, I think it's five things altogether I want to say to you. So I thought it would probably be good to start by saying, well, here's some things worth remembering when you come to a study of the book of Ephesians. The first thing to remember is that it was written in prison. That might surprise you. When you read the Bible, you might imagine, the Apostle Paul sort of surrounded by clouds or something, and he's just sort of writing with a quill or something like that. Well, no, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. You can see that if you just go to the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's how he starts. He has to start again, actually, in chapter 4. And verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. So he was in prison, actually, towards the end of the letter, chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in chains when he wrote this. He didn't actually physically write it himself. He got somebody else to write it down, but he had chains on his hands, and I'm sure on his legs too, as he wrote it. So Ephesians, then, worth remembering, is one of what we call the prison letters or prison epistles. The other ones are Philippians, Colossians, and also that little book, Philemon. The Apostle Paul, like many a good Christian, spent time in prison, jail. And in fact, Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he says he was frequently in prison. Now, I don't know if he was in prison in Ephesus. We're not told that definitely, but he might have been in prison in Ephesus. And some people take that view that that Paul was in prison writing this to the Ephesians from a jail somewhere in Ephesus. Certainly he was in prison not very long after that in Caesarea. You can read about that in Acts chapter 23 to 26, where Felix is the governor at that time, and Paul's in prison in Caesarea. And then later on, of course, at the end of the book of Acts, you read that Paul was in prison in Rome. And I think that's probably where he wrote this letter from. It was probably while he was in prison in Rome. Now, it wasn't a sort of jailhouse. He was under a sort of a house arrest, but he did have chains on, and he was under guard. He couldn't just go where he wanted. He had certain freedoms, but he was in prison. He was a prisoner. So this is probably somewhere around the early 60s AD, in that first century. And so as you're reading it, it's good to remember that this is a letter from a prisoner. It's a letter from prison. And then secondly, it's worth remembering that it's got lots of parallels with the letter to the Colossians. Philemon and Philippians, they're quite different, I suppose. But Ephesians and Colossians are similar in a number of ways. I think Ephesians has 155 verses altogether. Not that Paul wrote with verses, of course, but it's been divided up for us to make it easier for us into six chapters, 155 verses. Now, people say that of those 155 verses, 75 of them have got parallels in Colossians. If you write out Ephesians in one column and you write out Colossians in the other, and you look across, you can see quite a few. We call them parallels. They're not exactly the same verses, but they're very similar. And obviously, Paul has been thinking in the same sort of lines when he said them. What's useful to know? You say, well, so what? Well, the useful thing is that sometimes when you can't quite understand what Paul's saying in Ephesians, or if you can't understand what he's saying in Colossians, sometimes you can find a parallel verse and you can get a bit of light on it. You can get a better understanding. So, for example, if you go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, and you look at verse 18. In chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing. Make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may look at being filled with the Spirit. You say, what does that mean then, to be filled with the Spirit? Is it something like getting drunk? Because he does talk about not getting drunk on wine, doesn't he? Is it a bit like being drunk then, to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I think to help you, let me see. If you go over a few more pages, wouldn't you? You've got Philippians and then Colossians. So if you go over a few more pages to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Now you see that Paul says there, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing, and here's that phrase again, isn't it? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And so there's a parallel, isn't there, between be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish and another with all wisdom, and as you sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we can say, can't we, from that to be filled with the Spirit either is the same as, or is very much concerned with, letting the word of Christ, the word of God then, dwell, live in you in a rich way. It's nothing to do with being drunk or appearing to be drunk. It's to do with God's word really then getting into you and being very much part of your thinking. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. It's when the word of God fills you and takes hold of you. And there are lots of other examples of that. In Colossians chapter 4, while we're in Colossians 4 verse 16, Paul says to the Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, you say, again, why is that interesting? Well, there are some, you know, when we have our translations that we use are from the Greek manuscripts. And if you look at the ancient Greek manuscripts, there are one or two quite important ones that don't mention to the Ephesians. Sorry, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, where you've got in your Bible, to the saints in Ephesus, which it does say in some places. In other places, it doesn't say that. There's a sort of like a gap. It doesn't say that. And so the suggestion is that it may be that the letter to the Ephesians was like a sort of circular letter, that Paul wrote it not just for the Ephesians, but also for the Laodiceans and for maybe for other churches as well. And in fact, when you go through it, and I went through it again, it isn't very personal. You know, some of Paul's letters, like Galatians or Corinthians, it's for that congregation, and he knows about them, and he's telling them things that are to do with them. Whereas Ephesians is of a more general sort. And so I think that's probably the way to think of it, is that this letter, it was received in Ephesus. It was also received in Laodicea. Of course, you know, when you come to Revelation, the seven churches that received the letters from Christ, well, the first of them was Ephesus, the last of them was Laodicea, and it seems to be a sort of postal route. So maybe those churches in between got a copy of this as well. But I think that's the way to look at it. It's a circular letter, and it's written for the Ephesians, yes, but also for these other churches as well. So keep in mind, it was written in prison. Keep in mind then these parallels with the letter to the Colossians, and the fact that it wasn't just written to the Ephesians, but it was probably written for these other churches as well. And then the other thing I think that's worth remembering about Ephesians is the pattern, that it begins with doctrine, and then it moves on to application. I think it's fair to say the more difficult part, certainly the more difficult part to understand, is the first half of Ephesians, because it talks about very high doctrines. It talks about predestination and election. It talks about adoption. It talks about grace and redemption. It talks about the headship of Christ. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the resurrection. That's just in the first chapter. There are three chapters really of that sort, the doctrinal chapters. But then, last turn of the page, if you're in Ephesians 1, you can just go a few pages to Ephesians 4, which we've already mentioned, Ephesians 4:1. At that point, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And from there on, pretty much to the end, it's all about application. It's all about how to live the Christian life. So, I mean, this is the wonderful thing about this book. You've got incredibly high doctrine, wonderful teaching, wonderful doctrines, great things that we need to know about being a Christian, the Christian life and what God has done. But then, at the same time, it's a very practical letter. The second half really is all about practical matters, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be obedient children, and so on. All those things are covered in that second half. So it's axioms and applications, belief and behaviour, doctrine and duty. It's there. There was a French pastor called Adolphe Monod. He lived in the 19th century. Adolphe Monod said that Ephesians embraces, in its brevity, because it's not a very long letter, the whole field of the Christian religion. It expounds now its doctrines, now its morals, with such conciseness and full, and with such fullness combined, that it would be very difficult to name any doctrine or any essential duty which has not its place marked in this epistle. So he says it's all in there. He's saying all the doctrines, all the practices, it's all here, more or less. There are, I'm sure, one or two missing, but it's all. So it's an exciting book, isn't it? And it's one that it's really worth getting our teeth into, bearing in mind that it's going to be more difficult for the first three chapters than it is going to be for the... Well, I say more difficult, I think, to understand, because once you get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, then you're really, you know, I need to be doing this, I need to be doing that. It's all about our duties, about the way we live. So it's hard, either end, but I think it's more difficult to understand, perhaps, that first half than that second half. So keep that in mind then when you're reading. It'd be good if you could get an opportunity to read through Ephesians this week or in the coming weeks. Keep those things in mind then. It's written in prison. It's parallel with Colossians. Perhaps you could read Colossians as well. Background reading. There we are. And you could bear in mind too then that there's this pattern. Doctrine and then application. In fact, if you don't fancy reading the first three chapters, you could read the second three chapters, couldn't you? And perhaps you could do it that way around. Read it backwards and see if you can spot things that way. So, that's the first thing I want to say then. Things worth remembering when studying Ephesians. Number two, who wrote this letter? And why should we listen to him? Well, the letter is typical of Paul, isn't it? He just gives you his name, Paul. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it's pretty brief, isn't it? His name, his role there, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And then how he came by that role then, it was by the will of God. So Paul was an apostle. That is somebody who is sent. And he was sent by God. It wasn't his own idea, was it? You remember what happened? He was on his way to Damascus. He had quite different ideas about what he was going to do in Damascus. But God met with him. The Lord Jesus Christ met with him on the road to Damascus. And everything changed. He was given a commission. A commission to go particularly, he was a Jew of course, but he was given a commission particularly to go to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He was to go to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus said to him. And that's why we must listen then, isn't it? It's obvious why we must listen. Because this man is sent by God. God gave him these words to write. And if it was God, you'd listen to him, wouldn't you? You'd be very stupid if you didn't listen to what God had to say to you. God made you. God will judge you. And this is a man then who is writing on God's behalf. It's God speaking through him. And so we've got to listen, haven't we? We've got to listen to what his servant has to say. We have to listen to what his servant speaks in his name. So, who wrote this letter? Paul wrote it. Why should you listen to him? Because this is God's word. This is God speaking. Three, who did he write it to then? And what's that got to do with us? Okay, so the letter's from Paul, and then verse 2 says it's to the saints in Ephesus. Well, as I say, some of the manuscripts don't put that bit in, but it definitely did go to Ephesus, and it probably went to Laodicea and a few places else as well. So it's to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The church in Ephesus was particularly dear to the Apostle Paul because he was involved in its beginnings. Ephesus, I put a little map here. The names don't come up very clearly, I'm sorry. But if you've got that map there, you can spot Italy, can't you? That's Rome, where Paul wrote this letter. And then you've got Greece next. And then if you go, it's Turkey today, isn't it? Just above Cyprus. And, oh dear, it's not really easy to see, is it? You should be able to see the word Ephesus on the west to the south. That's Colossae. That's supposed to be Laodicea and Colossae, the other two up there. Not very clear, is it? But Ephesus there, that's where Ephesus is. And Ephesus was the capital, really, the leading city of that particular part of the world under the Romans. And it was a port. It was about 3 miles from the coast, and it's sort of, the river's got rather silted up by now, so it's not a port anymore, but it was a port in those days. And Paul first came to this place at the end of his second missionary journey, and the people wanted him to spend more time there, but he had things to do back in Jerusalem. He had to get back, and so he refused to stay with them, but he promised that if it was God's will, he would come back to them. He left his friends Aquila and Priscilla there. And just after he left, that man Apollos came and preached very powerfully in Ephesus. But he then moved on to Corinth. And it was on the third missionary journey that Paul finally came back to Ephesus. And he was there for more than 2 years in the end. He started in the synagogue. They kicked him out of the synagogue, as they often did. And he used to hire this hall in Ephesus, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, it's called. And there's a suggestion, it was the off-peak times of the day that he was able to get it, I suppose, at a discounted rate. And he was able then to preach the word of God there in Ephesus, and it had a really powerful and an amazing effect, and people all over, not just in Ephesus, but all over that region, Asia Minor, we call it, they heard the word of God and were saved. There was opposition, of course, always the way. Some of them were very worried about what all these people becoming Christians was going to do to their business as pagan idol traders, and Paul moved on from there to Macedonia, although he was able to speak to the elders of the church in Miletus. It's a famous speech of Paul's to the elders of Ephesus on the beach there in Miletus that we can read about in the book of Acts. And then this letter, of course, came a little bit later again. We know that after that, Paul sent Timothy to work with the church. That's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then, of course, John the Apostle was connected with the church at Ephesus eventually. Ephesus was one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And we don't know exactly when it happened, but eventually the candlestick was removed from Ephesus. There wasn't a church there. And, of course, that whole area, Islam, that began to hold sway and has held sway for hundreds of years in that part of the world. So we're talking about a place that's quite a long way away from London. We're talking about a time then that's a long way away from our own time. And so you say, well, what has this got to do with us here today on a Sunday morning here in Child's Hill in London? Well, you notice how Paul writes to these, well, Ephesians and others. He calls them the saints, and he calls them those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's saying two things about these people. First of all, they are holy. You could translate it holy ones. That's what saints means. These are people then who are set apart to God. Now, the Bible talks about holiness in slightly different ways, and it's important to be clear about this. When a person is converted, then that person is holy. As soon as he's converted, he's holy, in the sense that he's set apart to God. Think of it like a full stop. He's set apart to God. But then, obviously, once you become a Christian, you have to increase in holiness. You have to be more and more separated to God. You can think of that as like a sort of pencil line going up. People talk about positional sanctification. That's when you're first set apart to God. And then this progressive sanctification, this progressing holiness that should mark our lives as believers. And eventually then, there's a holiness that we can know in heaven that's a perfect holiness, where we're not just set apart to God and we're with God, but we live in a way that always, in every way, pleases God. I've come across this illustration. I've come across this. There's a story that there's a man called Charles Ryrie tells this story to try and illustrate it. He talks about this little girl, and she's got her pocket money. She's gone into the shop and she's bought herself a lollipop. And as she comes out of the shop, she sees her best friend coming along. Now, she's a very well brought up little girl, and she knows that really she'd offer the lollipop to her friend. It'd be rather rude to eat it in front of her. But what she decides to do then is, well, how does Charles Ryrie put it? He said she solves the dilemma, he says, by an action which quickly, certainly, and forever sanctified the lollipop to her own use alone. I hope you follow me. What she did was she licked it, and she licked it all over. That's what she did to it before the friend of hers got there. And that's what she did. So by licking the lollipop all over, she'd set apart the lollipop to herself, wasn't it? It was her lollipop. It was set. She hadn't eaten it, but she had set it apart to herself. If the friend was offered the lollipop, and if she knew what had happened to it, I'm quite sure she wouldn't want to partake of it. Now, that's a strange illustration, isn't it? But that's what, when you become a Christian, God sets you apart for himself, isn't it? You are his, instantaneously, certainly, forever. You are his. No one else can touch you. You are his. Of course, the girl didn't just lick it all over. She carried on licking the lollipop to make it practically then what it already was, positionally. It was already hers. It was her very own. And she carried on until the whole thing had gone into her stomach. And that's progressive sanctification, isn't it? There's a process that continues throughout the Christian life until finally the lollipop is completely in your mouth, completely the contents in your stomach. And when the believer then, of course, goes to be with Christ in heaven, he is fully sanctified. He's fully set apart and possessed by him. Now, that's a strange illustration, but it may help you to remember what we're talking about when we're talking about holiness. These people then are marked by holiness and they're also marked by faith. Now again, you've got to have faith, you've got to believe to be a Christian, isn't it? You've got to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got to go on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't you? And you need more and more faith. You don't say, well, I've believed, I'm okay now. You go on and you want to believe more and more. And so I think it's clear, isn't it, even at this point, even if you've got the word in Ephesus there, Paul isn't just thinking about these Christians in Ephesus. He's thinking about all those who are set apart to God to be holy, and all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for us this morning is, well, what about us, isn't it? Are you somebody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question we're coming back to, isn't it? Again and again. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, well, this letter's for you. This is for you. Have you been set apart then? Have you been set apart to God? That's the position of every Christian. Every true Christian has been set apart to God. Well, if that's the case, then this letter is for you. It's here to instruct you. It's here to help you. It's here to God. It's God's gift to you. And we should be very thankful that God has given us a letter like this. And if you've not believed and you don't feel that you're set apart to God, well, I want to urge you to trust in Jesus Christ and be set apart to God this morning. Two more things then. What can we learn from the opening greeting, first of all? It's fairly typical of Paul's letters. It's saying in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul usually began like that. The word grace, it's a little bit like the Greek word for greetings. And he sort of just changes it a little bit so that he says, grace then, unmerited favour, undeserved love. May that be to you. And then peace, of course, is a very Jewish or a very Hebrew way of greeting somebody. Shalom is the peace. And so Paul puts them together and he's basically saying, well, may every sort of blessing, all the prosperity, because peace is not just absence of war, it's prosperity. May every sort of blessing come to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you're going to get a real blessing, isn't it? You won't find it anywhere else except there. And that reminds us then that we all need the blessing of the Father and the Son. I asked you just a moment ago, are you set apart to God? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you said yes to that, well, that's because of the grace of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God that's led to that peace that you know. And if you want to know more grace, if you want to know more peace, well, there's only one way forward. It's by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being more and more set apart to him. And if you're not Christ's and you're not trusting in him, well, then I urge you again. It's the only way you're going to know his blessing. Look to God. That's what I'm saying to you this morning, isn't it? And you'll find lasting and true grace and peace in him. So that's what we can learn from the greeting. And then I thought we'd just look at the third verse then, verse 3. So it's a brief introduction, isn't it? And Paul then really sort of throws himself into it. I nearly said, let's look at the first sentence. If I said to you this morning, we're just going to look at Paul's first sentence. Well, some of you would say, okay, that sounds fine. But some of you would know, you'd say, I know about this. Actually, Paul's first sentence, I think it lasts all the way from verse 3 to verse, well, certainly to verse 12, maybe to verse 14. It's one great big long sentence. Now, I don't want to look at all that sentence here. Because you see, the NIV is, just to help us, has put a full stop in here at the end of verse 3. So we'll just look at that opening phrase of what Paul says. So he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul is calling for praise. He more often calls for thanksgiving in his letters. If you go over to Colossians, it's thanksgiving that he calls for. But praise or honour is to be given to God as well as thanksgiving. We're not only to be thankful to God, but we're also to praise and to honour him. And in particular here, Paul calls for praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that phrase more than once in the New Testament. Peter uses it once as well. And it's one of the great titles of God the Father then. He is the God and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only our Father, but he's the Father of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, he's the one who sent the Son into the world. And it's a great comfort then to be approaching a God who's not only an all-powerful God, he's the sovereign God, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's over everything. But he's also the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God who he is. And he is one then who has shown himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's this God, Paul reminds us, who has blessed those who are set apart to him, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed them, Paul says, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So all sorts of blessings belong to the believer. It's not just one blessing, it's all sorts of blessings. And Paul begins to talk about them in this opening chapter. The phrase, in the heavenly realms, which is unique, I think, to this letter. He uses it several times. It's intended to set our minds on the place where the blessings come from. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? He's there in heaven. Now, we're not there yet. Not the same way as he's there, physically there. But spiritually, we're already there where he is. And we need to set our minds on Christ, where he is at the right hand of the Father. And then that little in Christ, that's very important as well, isn't it? God's blessings are all in Christ. That's where they center, that's where they're found. And that's why it's so important for all of us to be in Jesus Christ. We've got to be connected to him. We've got to be united to him, in union with him. Because that's where all the blessings are found, isn't it? I'm trying to think of a way of illustrating it. Do you like ice cream? I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, you like ice cream, yeah? I like ice cream. It's nice, good stuff. Now, if you come to our house, where do we keep the ice cream? Hey, where do we keep the ice cream? Where do they keep the ice cream? It's no good, I tell you now. It's no good looking in the bedrooms. It's no good looking in the garden. It's no good looking under the stairs. There's only one place where we keep the ice cream. We keep it in the freezer. I don't think we're unusual in that. I think that's what most people would do, isn't it? You keep it there. That's the place where it's found. It's the only place where it is found. Now, where can I find every spiritual blessing? Where can I find every spiritual? Well, there's only one place. There's only one place that you'll find it. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. That's where all the treasure, that's where all the good things that God's got, he's put them all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you have to look. And that's why it's so important to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in God. And I believe that he's the one who made the world. And I believe that he's going to judge us. And I believe he's the one I must worship and serve. You've got to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that we must trust. Well, there's lots more to say about these spiritual blessings, of course. But that's where we're going to begin. They're all in Christ. And they lift believers even now then to the heavenly realms where Christ is. And it's for them that we ought to give praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.